Been somewhat different, of course, but I'm glad to hear that your pastor is improving, doing well. I will tell you this, when the invitation was extended to me, one of my colleagues walked into my office and asked if I had any availability on this Lord's Day to preach, and there were three or four people in the office at that time, and all of them said the same thing. They said, "You have to go there. What a great congregation that is in Buford." And I had, of course, heard of you already, but it is a joy to be here in person and to get a chance to meet with some of you. So I do bring you greetings from the seminary community. Many people wanted me to extend those greetings to you, and so I do so gladly, glad to be here. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll be looking at the whole chapter. It's 10 verses long, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. What I'd like to do is read the text, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the proclamation of His Word. Remember, as I read this, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 10, remember, as I read and as you follow along, that this is the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we do thank you for your word. We are people who by nature are in the dark concerning you. And so we thank you that in your kindness you have revealed yourself to us in and through your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for the way in which your Spirit works through your word. We thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that your word is used by your Spirit to convict us of sin and to train us in righteousness and to thoroughly equip us for every good work. So, Father, we ask that you would take your living and active word this morning and use it in our hearts by your Spirit. Glorify your Son in our midst, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the most chilling lines in the entirety of the New Testament, at least as far as I'm concerned, I suppose this is somewhat of a subjective judgment, but as far as I'm concerned, one of the most chilling lines comes in one of Jesus' letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Perhaps you'll remember the context of this, but Jesus is writing and speaking through the Apostle John, and in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, he is addressing the church in Sardis, this church in Asia Minor. And what he says to the church in Sardis strikes a degree of fear in my heart when I read it, and particularly when I was in pastoral ministry trying to evaluate the maturity of the congregation which the Lord had given me to oversee. Remember this, the Lord says to the church in Sardis, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." It's a striking image, isn't it? The image is of someone who is purportedly still living. In fact, everyone around thinks he's still alive. In this case, it's a church. Everyone around this church thinks that that's a living church. That's a growing church. That's a model church. And yet, Jesus Christ says, while that is your reputation, the reality is you're actually dead. And then he goes on in his kindness to outline for them the sins that they were guilty of, the ways in which they had neglected the Lord and the Lord's teaching and the Lord's command, really neglected the gospel altogether, so that it could be said of them that though you have the reputation for being alive, you are dead. Well, we find something of a contrast when we come to 1 Thessalonians 1, because this was a church in Thessalonica that in many respects was suffering greatly. I think it's probably the case that everyone else in the region, all the other Christians who knew of the Thessalonian church, might have said, while that is a good church, that is a church in which God is at work, nonetheless, it's not a church which we'd want to trade places with. So one of the things that's obvious from 1 Thessalonians and even from 2 Thessalonians is that this is a church that had suffered greatly. They'd suffered really since their inception. If you read Acts 17, in which Paul first visits the church in Thessalonica, and Luke records that for us, what you see is from the very outset, this church was beset by all kinds of problems. There were many people who were out to get the Thessalonian Christians. In fact, you'll remember this from Acts 17. It was so bad that the Apostle Paul, after having spent three Sabbaths there, and perhaps he spent a little more time than that, but probably no more than a few months. But after the short time that Paul spent in Thessalonica, he had to leave in the middle of the night because had he stayed, there was every indication that he would have been murdered. So this was not a place in which it was easy to be a Christian. This was not a church that appeared from the outside to have all kinds of advantages. In fact, really, this was a church that was undergoing severe persecution and difficulty. And yet, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in this first letter that Paul writes to them, Paul makes it very clear that while they might be struggling, they are very much alive, and that the Lord was at work in their midst. In fact, I would argue that 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 gives us a kind of template, a kind of model for what a living and growing and grown-up church looks like. This is important for us today because we're as subject to misjudgment and misguided understandings as the churches in Asia Minor were subject to. We're very prone today to look at other congregations, perhaps even to look at our own congregation, and to determine for ourselves that we think it looks alive, even though the Lord Jesus Christ might have a very different assessment. So it's very important for us to look to what the Word of God says about a living and a grown-up and growing church. In fact, I would offer an analogy at the beginning of this that might help us picture a little bit of what Paul's doing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's been some time now since my wife and I had our first child, but I do remember when our oldest was just a little baby. And one of the things that you'll know is that when you visit the doctors early on in those early stages, particularly when you have your firstborn child, they'll often give you these kind of growth charts. Here's what you should expect at 3 months. Here's what you should expect at 9 months. Here's the kind of growth you should expect to see. And particularly for first-time parents, we were like many, and we were looking very intently and trying to see, had our baby grown in the way that she was supposed to have grown? Was she meeting all those particular benchmarks? And there's something like that here. Because what Paul shows us is, first of all, what the grown-up living church looks like, and then how that church was birthed, and how that birth in and of itself shows the life that was in it, and then how its growth appeared, and then finally, near the end, he gives a discourse on how it is that a grown-up church reproduces and functions in the fruitful way that the Lord intends for it to function. Well, let's look at this first portion in verses 1 through 3. Paul lays out for us what the grown-up church looks like. What are the marks of a grown-up mature congregation, a congregation that is not dead, but is very much alive. The first thing we see, I would submit to you, is in verse 1, actually. Just in the greeting that Paul gives to this church. Paul says about this church, he acknowledges that it's himself and Silvanus and Timothy who are writing, and then he says this, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, there's good evidence to suggest that this may have been the first of Paul's letters to any church. It's possible that his letter to the Galatians came before this, but if it's not the first, it's one of the first letters that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to a church. And what he says about this church is striking because he calls it a church, but actually in Greek, the word that he uses is a word for an assembly. It takes on a kind of technical meaning in the New Testament, but it's an assembly of the Thessalonians. But then he says this, it's of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first mark, and it's a fairly obvious one, it's one that we're tempted to pass over, I think, fairly quickly. The first mark of a living, a grown-up assembly of believers, congregation of believers, is this, that it's founded on God the Father and founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what identifies them is not some sociological characteristic. Well, what identifies them is not some degree of financial success or aptitude. None of those things are what identify them as a genuine living church. What identifies them as a living church is that they were a work of God the Father and they were a work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the foundation of all that they were. And in fact, if we read further in Paul's writings, we read that this has special meaning for him because when he writes to the Ephesian church, he talks about Christ Jesus being the cornerstone of the church. And what he says is that the foundation on which the church is built is the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So when he says this is a church that is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he means not only that it's founded by God Himself and grounded in God Himself, but I would argue that Paul's actually giving an indication that this is a church that is founded and grounded on the Word of God, just as he says to that Ephesian congregation. And I wonder, as you evaluate your own congregational setting, or perhaps as you look out at other churches that you might be asked to evaluate, perhaps if you move to a new area, or perhaps if you know someone who's living in a new area and they ask you for recommendations, I think it's important to say, first of all, well, is this body, first and foremost, characterized by the foundation having been made by God Himself? That is, they're not looking at their inception as being due to any human activity alone, but rather it's a work of God, and it's founded on the Word of God. I think that continues when you get into verse 3. Because in verse 3, Paul begins to give thanks in specific ways for the church. And what he says is in verse 3 is this, that we remember in our thanksgiving about you before our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What it looks like to have a church that is founded on God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, founded on His Word, what it looks like in action is verse 3. It looks like faith and hope and love, although Paul says it this way, faith, love, and hope. And that too ought to be foremost in our minds when we think about what a living church looks like. What does Paul mean, first of all, by faith? He says your work of faith. Well, faith in the Scriptures is defined for us very simply as a trust or a confidence, a reliance upon what God has said. And it's often set in contrast to what we see with our eyes. That's actually something that we see from the very beginning of the Scriptures. You may have noticed this as you've read through the book of Genesis, but when individuals look at something with their eyes and then make a decision based on what they see, They make the wrong decision. So the contrast in the earliest pages of Scripture is set up between those who are seers, those who look and make decisions based on that, and those who are hearers, that is, those who are listening to the Word of God. And as that thread gets pulled into the New Testament, we have phrases like this, walk by faith and not by sight. So what is this work of faith? Well, what it means is this, that the activities, the actions, the thoughts, the word, the teaching of the church was based upon faith in God's word. It was done in accordance with God's word. It involved confidence in God's word. It wasn't a work that was done by evaluating things on a human level. Rather, it was done based on what God's word has said. This is why it's vitally important and why we would tell anyone looking for a church, it's very important that you look for a church that teaches the Bible and that makes decisions and plans activities based on what Scripture teaches and the priorities of Scripture. That's the work of faith. We're people who are to have confidence in God's Word and to live by faith and walk by faith and not by sight. And secondly, he extends that and says it's not only your work of faith that characterizes you, it's also your labor of love. He's perhaps moving here more into the horizontal direction, our relationships with one another. And he says that a living and growing and grown-up church not only bases everything on the Word of God, not only does the work of faith in that sense, but also is a church that is committed to loving one another. Have you ever noticed this in Paul's writings, how often the second half of many of the letters will deal with concerns that have to do with practical life in the church? Of course, there's practicality in all of them, but oftentimes you'll see this kind of division. And I bring your mind back to the book of Ephesians again. In the book of Ephesians, Paul lays out these grand doctrines of salvation. And then he says, now I urge you to walk worthy of this high calling to which you've been called. And then what does he say next? Well, he says that the way in which you walk worthy is by forgiving one another and bearing with one another in love and caring for one another and preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. In other words, the Apostle Paul knows that loving one another doesn't come naturally. It isn't often easy for us. In fact, it's often very difficult within the church. And yet what characterizes a mature church? Well, they're basing everything on the Word of God, and they're laboring in love with one another. And then finally, he says this in verse 3, that they're not simply characterized by faith and love, but they're also characterized by steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, hope, of course, is focused on the future. It's focused on the promises of God, but not simply the promises of God for right now and the Word of God as it applies to our lives now, but also the Word of God as it makes certain promises for us down the road. And Paul says, I know you're a living church because not only do you love one another, not only is your work based upon confidence in God's Word, but you remain steadfast in your hope for the future and in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. So perhaps we could pause for a moment and ask ourselves this, is this how you define maturity in a church? Are these the characteristics to which you would look? Or how about in your life as an individual? As you think about what it means to be a grown-up Christian, are these the kinds of categories that emerge in your thinking? You think about how it is that you're making decisions. Am I making decisions based on faith in the Word of God or based on what I see, my best judgment of a given situation? Would the people who know me best say that my life is characterized by love for one another? How about hope for the future? Are the promises of Christ foremost in your mind? Well, it's those three things that characterize the grown-up church, and I think we know from the rest of Paul's writings, those are the things that he would say characterize maturity in the individual Christian as well. And I should probably also say this at this point in the text. Perhaps you're seeing this description of the grown-up church and by extension the grown-up Christian. And all of it is a little vague in your mind because perhaps while you may have heard the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never responded to the invitation that Christ gives. Remember what Jesus Christ says, "The one who comes to me, I will not cast out, and I will raise him up on the last day." The Bible's very clear about the good news of Jesus Christ, and it's to Christians here that Paul writes. And so if all of this is cloudy in your mind, perhaps you need to go back to the more basic teaching that Paul gave to this group back in Acts 17, where he taught them that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded them to repent of their sins and to turn to him in faith, and that he would indeed forgive them and give them new life. Well, as the text continues, Paul goes on and in a sense goes backward into the history of the Thessalonian church. Here he gives not a portrait of what the grown-up church looks like, but how he is confident that they are a real and living church because of their birth. Look what he says in verses 4 and 5. "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." How did Paul know when he left Thessalonica after such a short time that what had happened there was real? That what he had seen and the labors he had undergone and even the danger he had experienced was worth it? Well, he actually goes on to detail that in further detail in chapter 2. But here, what he says quite simply is this, that I know that all that happened there among you was real. I know there was real life. And the reason why I know there was real life is because, number one, I know that I proclaimed the word to you clearly. In other words, what you heard was really the word of God. But also, the Holy Spirit was at work as you heard the word of God. And so you received it for what it was, which was the word of God itself. In other words, Paul knew what it looked like when someone actually came to new life in Christ. He knew that what it looked like was them hearing the word of God and receiving the word of God and understanding it to be true and therefore having their lives changed because of it. Isn't this the description Jesus gives in his high priestly prayer in John 17? Perhaps you'll remember that prayer. It's really divided up into three sections. Jesus first prays for himself and that the Father would glorify himself through Jesus. And then Jesus goes on to pray for the disciples who are right there with him. And then he says this at the end. He begins to pray, and he begins to pray actually for us. Because what he says is this. He says, I ask not only for these, that is the disciples, but I ask on behalf of those who will believe in me through their words. You see, isn't that exactly what happens? The way it works, if you think about your own conversion, is something like this. We all have different accounts, but there something like this no doubt happened. You heard the word of God. Someone read to you, or you read for yourself, John 3:16, or someone showed you that you were a sinner from Romans 3:23, or someone was reading to you the account of Christ's death, or they were reading to you these great calls to repentance. What was happening there was this. You were hearing the apostolic teaching and believing in Christ through what you heard from them. I pray not only for these, but also for those who will believe in me through their teaching. And Paul said, I saw that happen in front of my eyes when I preached the gospel to you in Thessalonica. I preached the word. I gave you true apostolic teaching. And you received it. It was accompanied by the Holy Spirit and with power. And because of that, he says, I have confidence that you were chosen by God. It's a reminder, of course, that fundamentally what is happening when someone comes to saving faith and when a new church is birthed is not simply something that is happening at that moment, but it all goes back to what God has done in eternity past in choosing people for himself. It's this great doctrine of election to which Paul alludes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Remember again the words of Jesus Christ in John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And Paul says, in time, that's what I saw. I knew the Father had drawn you. I knew the Father had chosen you because you heard the word and you responded and saw it and heard it for what it was. It came in word and power. I think also, incidentally, that this is a reminder for us about what our priorities need to be in the context of evangelism. Because what Paul doesn't say is he doesn't say, I knew that something good had happened because I acted like a Christian in your midst, although I never opened my mouth and said so. I acted like a Christian in your midst, and it seemed like you thought I was a nice guy as I was dragged out of the city in the middle of the night. It's not what the Apostle Paul says. He says, I proclaimed the word of God to you. And the reason why I was confident leaving the city was because you received it, and it came with the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, then he goes on to say this in verses 6 and 7. Then he goes on to describe the growth that they experienced after that new birth that they had received. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. What did their growth look like? Their growth looked like receiving the word of God in the context of affliction. You see, this is why Paul, again, has great confidence that this is a living church. Because this is a church that has experienced difficult times. My friends, oftentimes we look out into the culture in which we live, a culture which is rapidly turning against the things of God in a very open way, and we begin to despair for the life of the church, and we understand why there is that kind of fear. But recognize this, that it's in the midst of affliction that true faith is shown to be what it is. It's shown to be real. That's why when the Apostle Paul looked at the Thessalonian church, he took special comfort in the fact that even after he left, when they continued to receive affliction, when they continued to be pressed in on all sides, when their culture was turned diametrically against them, they still received the word. And they received the word, he says, with joy. I wonder if that's what you aspire to in life. I wonder if that's how you're training up your children to live. Receive the word in affliction. Receive the word with joy in affliction. Well, Jesus promised us that times were not going to get easier. There would be many difficult days ahead. In fact, he says, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Remember what the Apostle Paul says. Anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's as broad a statement as we could see in the New Testament. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. And yet it's in the midst of that affliction, in the midst of that persecution, that the genuineness of their faith is made clear. What did they do that showed that they were growing, that showed that they didn't stagnate, that showed that they didn't just have this momentary understanding of the gospel? Well, they continued to receive the word in affliction. Sometimes it's the case that people will be surprised after having been a part of a church for some time. They'll be surprised that actually there are difficult times. And for some who haven't been well taught, they'll be so surprised that they'll say, this isn't what I signed up for. I thought somehow that joining myself to a church and somehow doing these and saying these Christian things was going to make my life much easier. Of course, in some respects, there are great burdens that are lifted, but of course, it is the case that the Bible tells us there will be much affliction. And this Thessalonian church, oh, what a joy they were to Paul, because they continued to receive the word in much affliction with great joy. In fact, so much so that Paul says this, you're an example to all the other believers. That's what he says clearly in verse 7. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. All these other churches that were experiencing some measure of affliction, but not nearly the measure of affliction that the Thessalonians were experiencing, began to look to them as their example. Now, the irony of that is that those churches should have been more mature than the Thessalonians. They had much better conditions. They had received the Word of God earlier. They were started earlier. They had received better teaching. The Apostle Paul had been able to stay there, in some cases, longer. And yet it was the Thessalonians who were setting the example for them. And why was that? Well, it wasn't because they had necessarily had more exposure to good teaching. It certainly wasn't because their lives were easier. Actually, just the opposite. It was because they had been afflicted that they were examples to those in Macedonia and Achaia. And then we see that that growth, that continual maturity in the midst of suffering led to great fruitfulness in the church. And this is what 8 through 10 describe for us. This church, this living church, reproduced itself, was fruitful because they were growing and because they were maturing and because they were persevering in the midst of affliction. And how did that happen? Well, the way it happened, according to Paul, is first of all that the word from them had actually begun to go forth in Macedonia. That is probably that their example had been heard from within Macedonia. People began to hear about what was going on in Thessalonica, but it also probably implies that there were people from the Thessalonian church who were declaring the gospel even outside their bounds into Macedonia. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, he says, your little Thessalonian congregation. Some scholars say 20, 30 people. We don't know how large it was. But this little Thessalonian congregation, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not just by reputation, but because you yourselves have been so eager to spread the gospel. Isn't it striking how the Lord brings forth his word in the midst of affliction over and over again? You see it in the book of Acts. In fact, it's one of the major themes of the book of Acts, isn't it? As soon as you see in the book of Acts that the church is being persecuted, you almost know what's going to come next, which is Luke will say something like this, and the word of the Lord continued to go forth, and it continued to multiply. What happened when the church in Jerusalem was scattered? Well, what does it tell us? Right after that, they were scattered, and they just went forth in all the places they were scattered and began to proclaim the word of the Lord. That's what's happening from the Thessalonian church. It's sounding forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, and your faith has gone forth everywhere. Everyone knows of your reputation. And then you've also sent evangelists out. What a blessing this Thessalonian church was. Not only had they set a good example in their suffering, but he says particularly they set a good example in the way in which they received teachers who came through. That's what verse 9 is describing. And it's a little window, really, into the life of the early church. These early churches often, at the earliest stages, may not have had one permanent minister who could preach the word of God to them. It doesn't appear the Thessalonians had that kind of ministry, at least at this point in their church's life. And so what happened was teachers would come through and teachers would proclaim and teach and instruct and disciple these new believers. And the reception that the church gave them was so overwhelming, so generous, so hospitable, that too was an example to others, because these other churches would look on and say, well, if they can respond that way, if they can show that level of hospitality, what an indictment of us who live in a much easier situation than they. This is what verse 9 says. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Oh, these Thessalonians were steeped in idolatry, steeped in sin. You know, many today become so overwhelmed by their sin and overwhelmed by the sinfulness of the culture. They begin to think there's no escaping it. There's no way that I could ever be free from these things. Well, the Thessalonians were as enmeshed in idolatry as anyone today. But what happened? Well, what happened was when the word of God was proclaimed to them, they turned away from those things. The Lord freed them from them. And they were an example to others because of it. These believers didn't have an easy upbringing, a Christian home in which they were brought up. No, they were in the grip of idolatry. But Paul says, when we came and proclaimed the word of God, you turned. And what an encouragement that's been to others. That's the same thing today. We're always so encouraged, aren't we, when we see someone come from the grip of sin and be freed from that by the Lord Jesus Christ. What an example, what an encouragement that is. You see that these things are real, that these spiritual dynamics are really happening, and the Lord really has this kind of power to do these miraculous, amazing things. We see this all the time in the church. The Thessalonians, to a man, were examples of that. Converts from gross idolatry to serving the true and living God. And what were they doing now? Well, they certainly didn't feel like they were prospering. Although Paul says, spiritually you are prospering. But what were they doing? Well, they were waiting. They were waiting for the Son of God from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. See the picture of this growing church? This church that was an example to others? They probably felt as if they were hanging on by a thread moment by moment, just waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, just counting, just banking everything on his promise of forgiveness of sins. And yet that banking on the Lord Jesus Christ, that steadfastness in hope, that waiting that they were doing, oh, what an example of maturity that was. You may feel like that today. You may feel as if, really, you are hanging on by a thread, spiritually speaking, beset by all kinds of difficulties. Well, are you waiting for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you steadfast in hope, given his promises? Well, that's a sign, actually, of real Christian maturity. That's a sign of what a grown-up, living church looks like. I think as we take a step back from this, we can realize a number of things. First of all, we can realize that there are many counterfeit templates of maturity that are out there. There are many people who will give you a particular version of the Christian life and say, that's what it looks like to be a grown-up Christian. You have to have certain feelings all the time. You have to have a certain kind of personality or temperament, certain gifts. You see, that's not mentioned in this chapter. What's mentioned is faith, hope, and love, steadfastness, receiving the word of God, repenting of sin, showing hospitality, turning away from idolatry. That's what grown-up Christians look like. You may also notice in here that not once does he mention their budget, not once does he mention their facility. He doesn't mention any of those things that for us are the very first things we tend to mention or the first things we tend to think of and evaluate when we look at the health of the church. He doesn't say anything about that. It's why we know so relatively little about what precisely this church looked like if you walked in and worshiped with them on the Lord's Day. No, but what he says is that what's important is their reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ and their adherence to his word and their concern for his promises. I think there's also a clear understanding in this passage of something that we often take for granted, and that's this, that theological orthodoxy, that adhering to the truth, that teaching the truth and grounding everything on the truth of God's word will produce results, will bear great fruit. Focus on those things, and the Lord will bring about the kind of fruitfulness we might desire to see. And I think finally, when we take a step back, we can see this from beginning to end. And I didn't cite all the times as they appeared, but no doubt you saw them as we went through the passage. From beginning to end, the Apostle Paul would say, all of this is a work of God. This maturity that they were evidencing, this grown-up church that we have on the pages of 1 Thessalonians, is a grown-up church because of what the Lord had done in their midst. That's no doubt what St. Augustine meant when he talked about that scene in heaven where the crowns of the saints are being cast down before the Lord. And he says, this is right, because after all, they are only trophies to His grace. Anything good, spiritually speaking, that occurs in your life or that occurs in the church or that occurred in this church is a trophy to the grace of God, the kindness of God who called us to Himself and who preserves us, who teaches us through His Word, and to whom we look in this way that these Thessalonians looked, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Well, let's pray together. Our great God, we thank You for these clear pictures in Your Word. We do thank You for the clarity of Your Word. We have so many wrong ideas. We thank You for the way in which You teach us and instruct us and point us toward real things. Father, we pray that the truths of Your Word might sink deep into our hearts, even this morning. Do this, we ask, by Your Spirit. We thank You as well that not only can we hear from Your Word, but we can also come to Your table. So be with us as we do this. In Jesus' name, amen.